This episode is sponsored in part by the Pastor Theologians Conference. Each October, the Center for Pastor Theologians hosts a one-of-a-kind interdenominational gathering of pastors and ministry leaders from across the U.S., exploring some of the most pressing issues facing the church in today's complex world. This year's conference is called Good Shepherds: Pastoral Identity and the Future of the Church. In our contemporary context, the pastorate can often be shaped by visions of leadership that sometimes overemphasize method and technique. We can find this, of course, in church growth strategies, in business-based leadership models, and in social media influencer culture. It's easy when navigating all the details to lose the plot, but October 20th to 22nd, you're invited to Chicago to renew your vision and commitment to following the way of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherds Conference will bring together a diverse group of pastors and ministry leaders to reflect together on how we can model pastoral ministry as under-shepherds of Jesus of Nazareth. Speakers include Kate Sonderegger, Matt O'Reilly, Doug Sweeney, Amy Peeler, and many more. Learn more and register at cptconference.com. That's cptconference.com.
We need to trust that Jesus is building his church. That is his promise. Stay in and work for renewal and listen, and you will also have the chance to be listened to.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. If you recall, we are wending our way through an intermittent series on other Christian denominations, which are full communion partners with the Episcopal Church. Now, this means, among other things, a full sharing of sacraments and interchangeability of ministers. So a minister from that denomination could serve in an Episcopal church and vice versa. And the goal being a full visible unity of God's people. You can find our first episode in this series with Bishop Matthew Riegel in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. You'll also find things I bet you didn't know about the Reformation if you go to our podcast archive at livingchurch.org/podcast. I really enjoyed that conversation. We'll also include a link in the show notes. But today we're crossing that cold Atlantic Ocean, and I know you're used to us stopping on that magical isle known as Britain. But nay, listeners, nay, this time we are tracing the origins of your Uppland IKEA sofa, and we are heading to Sweden. The Church of Sweden is in full communion with the Episcopal Church. I sat down with the Reverend Magnus Persson, a figurehead in EFS, which is an acronym for something in Swedish that I would not pronounce well, but in English it's translated the Swedish Evangelical Mission, a missional renewal movement in the Swedish Evangelical Lutheran Church. We talk about what it's like to be part of a state church, which the Church of Sweden was until very recently. We can all imagine the dangers and drawbacks of a state church, but what about the benefits and the beauties? We go there. We also discuss the three streams of Swedish Lutheranism and its intersections with Anglicanism, and how God led Magnus away from massive charismatic success to priestly divestment in a large old institution, the painful transformations of that grace. We talk about saunas and the Holy Spirit, because why not? And finally, we talk about the place of the Swedish Evangelical Mission within the larger Church of Sweden, and what it's like to work patiently and cheerfully for change from within a really old institution. Magnus is an ordained minister in the Church of Sweden and works as a pastor for the Swedish Evangelical Mission. He's also the network coordinator of Reformera, a network and think tank for reformational whole churchism, and he is the host for its weekly podcast. I made an appearance on their podcast, actually, a couple of months ago as a guest. It was loads of fun. In that conversation, we talked about my personal journey as a Pentecostal and an Anglican. We will include a link to that in the show notes if you're curious. I got to mention also that Magnus has been a speaker at a Living Church event. We have cool people like Magnus, equally cool as Magnus, coming and speaking at our events, and we just have a lovely time. If you've not yet been to a Living Church event, I encourage you to check out what we have on the slate for 2025 by going to livingchurch.org/events. You can register for our church growth conference in June. You could save the date for a really exciting worship and arts conference in November, and you can check out some other local events that might be near you. That's livingchurch.org/events. Now, if you feel like you are sometimes out of juice for serving in an older institution that can be slow to change, or if you're wondering whether God might be calling you to a vocational leap of faith, if you care about the unity of God's people in places of tension, or if you just enjoy a good story, hold on to your toast with lingonberry jam. Have we got an episode for you? We hope you enjoy the conversation. Magnus, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
Thanks for having me, Amber. This is going to be fun.
Oh, yeah. I had so much fun coming on your podcast, and I'll share a link to that in the show notes for folks to listen to as well, our little podcast exchange.
The Living Church is going to be world famous in Sweden, and everybody wants to emigrate to America.
Oh, hopefully we will welcome them with open arms.
Well, I'm not so sure about that part anymore.
Well, we're praying about that really hard over here, Magnus. Yes, exactly. He just did praise hands in the air. Okay, I want to ask you about a Swedish tradition before we start. This episode will air during Lent, and I'm wondering if there's a Lent or an Easter practice in Sweden that Americans might not know about.
Wow. Yeah, I was thinking about this, and I'm not sure. We are a very Catholic church. We have kept our Catholic traditions, so I don't, and I know way too little about the Episcopalian American tradition in terms of Lent, but I can say that Lent has had a renaissance in Swedish church life the last, shall I say, 20, 30 years. So we do our 40 days of fasting, and and in the midst, we celebrate Mary and the Annunciation. Yeah, like a feast in the middle of Lent where we can go up and read a little bit and celebrate for a while before we go into the Passion period and then thoroughly celebrate the Holy Week until we change into Eastertide. So tell me about what kind of traditions you have, and maybe I can see if there is similarities or differences.
Oh, I think it's probably really similar in terms of celebrating Lent. 40 days of fasting, and it just depends on where you are. Some places are very traditional in their fasting practices. They'll even adopt more of a Roman Catholic, or even in some places, some Eastern Orthodox practices of fasting from particular kinds of foods, even on particular days. And then other places you go, they'll make it more an individual thing. Like, what is God calling you to give up this Lent? Is he calling you to give up chocolate? Or is he calling you to give up control? Or is he calling you to give up watching Netflix? Or so basically, depending on where you are, the question is, what will be most likely to make room for self-reflection, for God to reveal things about yourself and your community, where he might want to draw closer to you and transform you? Maybe you could tell from how I described it, but I do appreciate the more concrete calls to repentance.
There is something in what you're saying there, Amber, and I can see, that's a negative word, but a trend, a development, I would say, in Sweden to a more concrete Lent period where some have developed guidelines for Lent, 40 days of concrete devotions and commitments. And instead of just looking into my sins and into my weakness, have an approach of do this for your neighbor today. If you fast from this, take the money and do this for the poor today. Go to confession and, you know, book a time with your priest, a concrete roadmap to get ready for Easter.
Yeah. And, you know, I understand that part of some people's spiritual journey is is a history of being oppressed by certain rules. And so they need to back up from some of the structures or formulas and find just the presence of the Lord for them. I totally get that. But like you and I, we grew up Pentecostal. So we're sort of finding ourselves falling in love with some of the rules and structures that really help us to, you know, give shape to what God is saying. And if God is saying something that is different from what the rules that are given to me are saying, I find that he works really well when we begin with something concrete and he can say yes or no to it, rather than us starting with all the open options. And at least that's how he works with me. I don't know about you.
Totally get what you're saying, Amber. And yes, so it is. As a former Pentecostal, neo-charismatic pastor and church planter, I love Lent. You know, I can't wait for Lent. Lent is one of my favorite period of the church year. It's like a very well-needed spring cleaning. And instead of, in my Pentecostal background, of being abstract, everything is abstract and about the heart, you know, believe with your heart, search your heart and so on. This is very concrete. You know, if you want to see happy people, I usually preach about this. If you want to see really happy people, don't go to the chops. Go to the, I don't know what you call it, the dumpster, where you finally clean out your closets and your garage that have been packed with stuff that you should be getting rid of so long ago. There you see the happy people. And that's Lent for me.
Yeah, it's such a gift. Well, speaking of your background, I would love to start this ecclesial conversation with your own journey into ministry. You grew up Pentecostal, you had ministry in charismatic churches for a while, and then you found yourself being led more and more deeply into your nation's most institutional church, the Church of Sweden. What a surprise that must have been. I'm just curious, could you briefly lead us along some of those stepping stones of your journey?
Oh gosh, that is such a long and complex story. But in short, I was neo-Pentecostal, which means a Pentecostal of tradition, but more leaning on, maybe people that listen to this pod know what I mean, if I say Hillsong style of Pentecostalism. Oh, yeah. So very modern, very pop church. And we did church planting, and I found myself, you know, crash and burn because I was serving success instead of serving the Savior. So I found that I needed new ground under my feet. I needed repentance. And the words of Jesus came to me in a very strong way, saying, Magnus, what does it help a man if he wins the whole world but loses his soul? And I was at that point in the middle of ministry and then in the middle of success, a very public success. I felt like I lost my soul and we had lost the soul of the church. What does it help a church if it's big and successful, but it actually have lost what makes it the Church of Christ? So I felt like we are just a brand and we are building a brand with some Jesus here and there, but the most important thing is to build the brand. So me and the whole leadership and the whole church was set on a journey of repentance and rediscovery and returning to the sources. And in that very intense, also theological journey, we had to go back to find the roots. Like, we live in Europe where we could say that the church is very deformed, and movements like the one I led has been trying to solve the deformation of the church with innovation of church, like innovate something new, something fresh. But we found out the solution is not innovation, the solution is reformation. So in my study of theology and church history, we came into the Reformation and Martin Luther. I'm sad to say it, although I'm a Swede and I very much knew who Martin Luther was, I've never sat down and studied him. And when I got the book, and here's a tip for free for everyone that listens, the best book of Martin Luther, it's a short one, it's called The Freedom of the Christian. Yeah. And I was, as a Pentecostal, saying my hallelujahs and crying. And I said, oh my gosh, maybe this is the first time I've heard the pure proclamation of the gospel. And there was such a freeing moment for me. And I could, for the first time, deal with deep guilt, you know, the whole point of being a Christian and receiving the good news is being freed from guilt. But in my circles, we heaped guilt on people. I heaped guilt on people, and I was having guilt really driving me to kind of justify myself in terms of success. So my righteousness was not found in Christ and Christ alone. My righteousness was found in success. And I hold up my success before God and before people and say, there must be something right about me. Look at this success. Instead of pointing to the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, I'm going to stop preaching right there. But
preach on, brother. Preach on.
That was first a theological journey and appreciation of something also very Anglican. I came in touch with the Anglican tradition because in the Anglicanism, you can have charismatic, evangelical, sacramental, and liturgical in a very interesting mix, which attracted me very much. So we took our whole church movement on a journey, which was very painful. And in that, I experienced a call to seek ordination and to become a priest in the Church of Sweden. This is a very, you know, short take on a long and painful story.
Thank you so much for sharing that. I mean, the kind of journey that I'm seeing, and there are several other people I've interviewed recently, and maybe listeners will hear these echoes in what you're saying as well, where a journey of success in God's eyes is often a journey of, and this is the journey of Lent, of divesting. And sometimes you need something else, or you need to do something else, or you need to get off your butt. And, you know, sometimes you are being slothful, but doing more is not the journey of holiness, and it's not the journey of God's kind of success. It's a journey of getting small, of divesting, of being small in your own eyes. You know, the Magnificat, you talked about the Annunciation. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the lowliness of his servants. I can magnify him. I can make him bigger because I'm small. I'm a small creature. But if I am trying to be more than I actually am, God's image is muddled and is not very clear and not being reflected as clearly as it could be. So I completely see just the reflection of every person's spiritual journey in this journey into ordination that you just described.
And you're so right, Amber. It was really a journey of Lent. It was not to become bigger or more. It was actually a journey that was marked by the cross. And I'm thinking of John the Baptist's word. John the Baptist was, you know, he had his heyday and he had his crowds. And all of a sudden, the crowds is now going to Jesus. And John the Baptist's disciples, they are really not happy and saying, who's this guy that steal all our people? Yeah. We had success. And now since this guy came along, we don't have the success anymore. And John says, well, this is my great joy. I will decrease so he can increase. It can sound very, you know, in religious terms, fantastic and sounds like great devotion, but this was painful because it was also a journey where personally I had to confront the unhealthiness of my leadership, the unhealthiness of my theology. And it was a healing process. It was a healing process and a rediscovery of the greater tradition of the church and a deliverance, a freedom of, oh, thank God I don't have to come up with something new. I can lean in and build on what has been there for a long time.
Yeah. Yeah. Coming back to Reformation, not just the Reformation, but also Reformation as an ongoing process in the church today, in our own lives. I mean, and even going back to the prophets who were speaking to the people of God and to the pagans too. The prophets spoke to the pagans too and said, look, God wants this to be a land of peace. He wants you to be at rest. He wants you to find good pasture, and you will, but you're not going to until you face that fulcrum moment where you realize something's not right. And then, you know, you turn around from self-inflating and distracting kind of ways and turning to the Lord who loves you as his beloved son or daughter. And that's your main job, is to be his beloved son or daughter.
It is. And it was a beautiful also rediscovery, because for me, Amber, it was like we lived in one tiny room, but outside the door to that room was a castle full of big rooms. This little small room, which my tradition was, I could open the door and see that we are connected to a huge house, a castle, a cathedral of many rooms. And in different rooms, there are riches from the different corners and traditions of the church. And it all belongs to me. And the words of Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, everything belongs to you. Not only Apollos, not only Paul, it's both and instead of either or. And that has become a kind of a war cry, a slogan for me. Everything belongs to us.
Yeah. What would you say are something like a top three distinctives of the Church of Sweden? So as you first encountered it, I'm sure there are many things that seem distinctive to you, positive and negative. But now being there for many years and you've had time to process, what are the real characteristics of the Church of Sweden as a called body? We had a previous episode on the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, but I think listeners will actually know very little, if anything, about what it's like to be in the Swedish Lutheran Church. Could you give us a sense of your church's character?
Oh, absolutely. First of all, I will make it clear that I don't speak as an official representative, like a bishop or something, for the Church of Sweden. So there would be different perspectives on this. But if I'm trying to be very objective and explaining this beautiful Church of Sweden, I would try to come up with three distinctives that can explain the Church of Sweden. And I think it's important to, first of all, say evangelical Catholicity, because the Lutheran Church, the Church of Sweden, is evangelical Lutheran, but we usually say and make fun of it and say, let's make Luther Catholic again. Because what Luther is, he is very often very misunderstood, that he is the rebel coming along, starting a new church. And the way I understand Luther, and many, many distinguished scholars together with me, he not at all wants to start a Lutheran church. He hated that word. And that word, that name, was given the Lutherans by their enemies. It was not a nice word. To call them Lutherans meant they were not Christians, they were not Catholic. Mm. And the whole confessional writings is about to prove that we are nothing new. And one scholar said that the problem with Luther was not that he was anti-Catholic. The problem was he was a better Catholic than both the Pope and the Cardinals. And he wanted them to become not less Catholic, but better Catholics. So I think that is an important distinctive, that the Church in Sweden, Church of Sweden, is in a very, you know, huge sense, evangelical Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church that had its first Archbishop of Sweden already 1164, that's the church that became reformed. So it's not a new church in Sweden. It's the same church that has been here since the days of Ansgar. And that's why when some diehard Lutherans from mainland Europe, like say from Germany, comes to a Sunday Mass in Sweden, in the Church of Sweden, they say, wow, that was a very evangelical Catholic service. They think we are very Catholic, and I'm very happy for that heritage. So, and secondly, that is close to that, that has given Church of Sweden a very distinctive character, is that we have been, until 24 years ago, a state church.
Yeah.
So the Reformation was brought about, and this is also a long story, but in short words, by the king, Gustav Vasa. So the Swedish king got hold of two young men, Olaus and Laurenzi Petri, who was students at Wittenberg with Luther. And obviously, he wanted to form and make, you know, the war chest stronger and richer. And who had the money? Yeah, well, the monasteries and the churches, but they were ruled by a guy down in Rome that had nothing to do with Sweden. So he thought when they came back from Wittenberg and spoke about this Reformation and hearing the story about how the princes down in German states have helped Luther, he said, guys, come on, let's reform the church. And so from that on, we have a history of being a state church. I would say there are horrible sides of that when the state and church is hand in hand or in bed together. But the beautiful thing of it is that the Church of Sweden is a church for all the people. And there is no square inch of Sweden that doesn't belong to a church. Everywhere in Sweden, wherever you go, far out on the countryside or in the middle of the city, you will see a church tower raising up everywhere on every square inch of Sweden. Not too long ago, all the people of Sweden belonged to the church, because it was like, if you are a Swede, you're a member of the Church of Sweden, which also obviously creates many problems. Mm-hmm. But that has made a Church of Sweden like to a unique position in terms of having a position in people's life. I would say 50% of all babies are getting still baptized in the Church of Sweden.
I didn't realize that, Magnus. That's remarkable.
More than 50%. It's getting smaller and smaller since we were divorcing from the state, and which was right to do. But it gives a very distinct character to the Church of Sweden, that the church belongs to the people and the people belongs to the church. And it's a fantastic platform. So I usually say that the groundwork of my calling of leaving the non-denominational and the Pentecostal arena, it has theological reasons, but also strategical reasons, because if you want to reach the Swedish people with the gospel, there is no better strategic platform than the Church of Sweden. Any Swede, any age, if you ask them, what is a church? They will never point to a non-denominational church, a Pentecostal church. It's imprinted on them. This is a church. That's how a priest looks like. This is where you go. But I don't go because it's dead. It's boring. Our opportunity and challenge is to make church great again. Sorry, maybe it's too soon to use that.
It might be, but it's okay. We'll forgive you.
I'm sorry. So evangelical Catholicity and a state church, we call it, we like it to call it a folk church, a church for the people. Mm-hmm. And thirdly, means of grace Christianity, we call it in Swedish, means of grace Christianity, free church, non-denominational church. They speak very much, and it's good. So I like both end, but you know, the focus is your personal commitment to Jesus, your faith in Jesus, your personal relationship with Jesus, your decision for Jesus. You know, instead of baptizing babies, we wait until you make a decision for Jesus and you decide to baptize. Well, the character of Church of Sweden, which is very Catholic, it's based on means of grace, not what you do for God, but what God in Christ already have done for you, and he delivers to you through the sacraments. So instead of saying you're a Christian, yeah, we use that word too, but we say you're baptized. You're baptized. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't care so much about your feelings. We don't care so much about your experiences or the Sunday you dedicated or recommitted your life to Christ. What we are interested in, are you baptized? You know, we're interested at the objective side of this. Not what you have done for God, but what God already have done for you outside of you with no help from you in Christ. And that is delivered to you very secure. And you can be very secure in it, in the sacrament of holy baptism, in the sacrament of the altar, in the sacrament of confession and absolution. Your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. No discussion. Just receive it. Which is very, you know, freeing for me to coming from a tradition where everything is super subjective. Everything is very much, you know, navigated on your heart. So for me, it was freeing. But after a couple of years, I said, okay, there's a danger that this makes the church very cold.
Yeah.
So my time in the Pentecostal circles, and let me say it, I love my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and there is so much richness in that, but not left on its own. Left on its own, I usually say it was like growing up in a sauna. You know, we like sauna up here in Sweden and Finland. But you know, a traditional sauna, you know what a sauna is, Amber?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a time limit. You can only stay in a sauna for so long until you faint.
you're stealing my thunder. So that's how I usually describe of being in the Pentecostal movement. It's beautiful. You know, I love sauna. It's close. It's small. It's intense. It's hot. It's on fire. But after a while, it feels like you burn up and you burn out and you can't breathe and you like, I want some space. And you run out of the sauna and you experience the freedom of, oh, this is high ceilings and it's fresh air. But after a while out there, it's like you're in a fridge and it's way too cold and it's way too clinical and sterile and objective. And you're kind of longing for a little bit of that warmth that was in the sauna. And that's where I came up with this and saying, you know, it's not either or. It's not the sauna or the fridge. It's not just the subjective or the objective. Rightly ordered, it's both and.
Hey, everybody. I'd love to tell you about our next Living Church conference that you don't want to miss. It's in St. Louis in November, and it's called Awe and Presence, a conference on worship and the arts. What do worship, going to church, or the beauty of the Christian liturgy have to do with real life? You can explore with us through art, literature, music, and history how sacraments and sacred rhythms usher us into the awe and presence of the one who is good, true, and beautiful, and forms our lives to his. Speakers include Malcolm Geit, W. David O. Taylor, Abram Van Engen, Grace Hammond, and Matthew Ulver on poetry, prayer, the body in worship, what it means to worship with the church of the past, and understanding the story we're in. Go to livingchurch.org/events for more info and to register, or click the link in the show notes today. And if you register now, you can get a 15% off early bird special. That's livingchurch.org/events, or click the link in the show notes. You know, your image of the sauna being too hot, it made me think of our conversation on your podcast as well. And similarly, my struggles in Pentecostalism, a lot of them being struggles with experiencing intimacy with other people at times where I really, you know, needed it or enjoyed it, or that was refreshing. And other times where it felt oppressive, or it felt violating to have other people just sort of expressing themselves deeply and emotionally around me all the time. And so it just reminded me of being in the sauna. You're with a bunch of naked people stuffed together in a hot little room. And sometimes it's the heat. Sometimes it's being with a bunch of naked people. Sometimes it's just too much. You just like want to get out to the nice, cool rest of the gym and put your clothes on and go about your day and just be a little normal again.
It's a horrible picture, but there is way much I think truth it's great. In it.
Yeah. Well, moving on from that and connecting to that, I'm curious about your particular sense of vocation in the Lutheran Church, which has already really come out in our conversation. I'd love to hear about this movement called EFS. And how this connects to your own passion for ecumenical relationships. We've already described several things I know that Anglican listeners can identify with, such as coming from a state church, the Church of England formally, and then the Episcopal Church, even though never an official state church, had a lot of cultural cachet in the U.S. For a long time and a lot of cultural and social power that it no longer really has in the vast majority of places. I know it can also identify with having room for Catholicity and an evangelical side and even a charismatic side in there once in a while. And I would suspect that in your work, you've also encountered how the Swedish church has probably had to do some ecumenical dialogue within itself, even though it a body. Yeah. So it hasn't split into a bunch of things. It doesn't sound like the way that, you know, the Anglican church has been fractured, but still that need for ecumenical dialogue within itself. So I just said a bunch of things, but if I could just sum it down to one question, what is your place in the Swedish Lutheran Church, specifically in EFS, and then your experience of ecumenical relationships?
So good question. And let us go back in history and see from the Reformation in the 1500, there are three different streams inside of Lutheran Christianity.
Three streams in Anglicanism, so please hit us with the three streams.
There is the well-known Lutheran Orthodoxy with the great theological minds of Germany that was very much occupied of defending themselves against the Calvinistic influences and the enthusiastic, the Anabaptists, and hammering out, you know, the doctrine. So that was the stream of Lutheran Orthodoxy. And it can be very clinical, very cold, but great theological minds. And as a reaction to that, we have the Lutheran Pietistic movement, the Pietism, that was not so much about, they were not against doctrine. They said, praise the Lord, we now had a reformation of doctrine. Let's have a reformation of devotion. They said, we need a reformation of the heart and not just a reformation of the head. If we believe in all that doctrine, that must mean something to your everyday life and your walk with Christ. And sometimes, you know, that is it's like a bad word we use. Everything we don't like in Christianity we call pietistic. But pietism actually saved very much of church in Europe and was the forefront to bring Christianity to America. You know, the different pietistic movements. And let me say, the pietism was never a confession on its own. It was never turned into a church denomination. Most of all, the pietistic movement was inside of the Lutheran Church and worked for renewal. I could also mention a third stream that was about doxology. So we have doctrine, the orthodoxy, we have devotion, pietism, and then we have doxology that was more of a liturgical movement. All those three streams are in the Lutheran Church. The movement I'm a part of has clear both pietistic and Moravian roots. And like 200 years ago, in the beginning of the 1800 in Sweden, our whole nation was very poor. The men of Swedish nation almost were drinking themselves to death. They were all alcoholics, like a high percentage of the people. And many of them emigrated to America to save themselves and came to Minnesota and had a fresh start. And that was the strong people that moved. So left, we had, you know, people in big problems. And the church back at that time had, you know, if you look at the confessional papers, it was very orthodox. It was a state church, but there were no real, how shall I say it, devotion of the heart. The Christian message was just, you know, go through the motions, do your routine. You're forced, you're obligated, if you're a Swede, to be in church on Sunday. You didn't have warm feelings for the church because the church was in hand with the government, and they just was oppressing. In the midst of this, there is a revival, like a nationwide revival coming to Sweden, and people are getting right with God and experience the good news of the gospel, are getting restored. Whole families are raised up from the horrors of alcoholic men and abuse and are getting changed. Lots of this was too much for the Lutheran Church, Church of Sweden. So it ended up in free churches, non-denominational churches, or new denominations like Methodists, Baptists, and later on Pentecostals. But as a part of this, there was a man who is called the Little Luther of Sweden. He's Carl Olof Rosenius. He was a staunch Lutheran, but he was so touched by these new streams coming from the Pietism, the Moravians, even the Methodists. He worked for a Methodist pastor in Stockholm, and he said, well, this is what Church of Sweden need. We don't need more denominations. I'm going to work to incorporate this new fresh move of God into the church that has been the Church of Sweden all since the gospel came to Sweden. So there, 170 years ago, he was a part of the group that formed Swedish Evangelical Mission, or as we say in Sweden, EFS, who become an integrated part of the Church of Sweden, but still a free movement. A kind of renewal, revival, and missions movement inside Church of Sweden in a context where almost every Swede was baptized and a member of the church. So it was kind of a message saying, do you understand what you own in your baptism? It's time to repent and live in your baptism. Until this day, we are working to kind of bridge the gap with connection to the different revival movements and free church movements. But we have our home in the folk church, the former state church, the Church of Sweden. So we usually say that tradition always need renewal to come alive, but renewal always need tradition to stay alive. That's why we are not a movement on our own. We work inside of the Church of Sweden, trying to equip and revive and help them to reclaim what is forgotten, return to the good sources, restore what is fallen, revive what has been fading away, and reform what is deformed.
Yeah, thank you. What are some of the challenges that the Church of Sweden is facing today?
I think Church of Sweden is facing and fighting the same challenges as most churches around the globe, that we have different sections that emphasize different things. I trying to get the position of saying, instead of attacking everyone that is different from me, let's see if we can use the opportunity to be enriched by someone that apparently sees things from a different point of view. We got to understand from what perspective they come and the heart behind it, but also dare to say that the remedy for the deformation of the church is not innovation, it's reformation. But we need to do that in relationship. We need to foster fellowship, dignified fellowship, where we don't have first and second class members of the church, first and second class clergy, but to meet everyone eye to eye and be willing to listen in order to be listened to. Definitely, there are tensions. And there is always discussions of groups that want to leave the church and so on. There are some serious tensions, and I don't think this is something new. This has been a part of the Church of Christ since the very beginning. Already in New Testament time, Paul is writing his letters to the Church of Corinth. That was a church, a network of churches with many small different units. And he goes on in the beginning of the letter saying, well, you have divided yourself into different groups. But before he says that, he said, you are so rich. You have every possible spiritual gift. I am proud of you. Look what God is doing among you. But I have one problem, and that is that you divide yourself into different camps. We have the Paul camp. We have the Apollos camp. We have the Peter camp and different camps. And he said, what are you doing? You are dividing the body of Christ. You are better together so you can be sacramental and charismatic. We believe in law and gospel. We believe in the natural and supernatural. And you can go on and go on and go on. But we have a fantastic opportunity this day and age in the society where we have a whole generation that wants to reclaim holistic approach to life. They are pretty burned out to be, you know, just living from the heart. What's in your heart? follow your heart. They are burned out on this emotionalism. And we've also had a solid stream of activism where it's all about hands. You know, all that belongs together. And I think that the church that will be a church of the future will have a solid Christianity and religion for the head, a solid religion for the heart, and a solid challenge to take religion into the hands. I see among young adults that they come flocking to our more high church smells and bells service, and they don't want explanation. They want to experience. Because if we explain it too much and said, you know, when we do this, it means this and this, and we take away the thunder. We take away the special effects instead of, don't try to explain it, experience it. There is room for that heart level. But we also need to have a solid, you know, what will you do as a Christian with your hands? A certain level of activism can be a way for you to experience Christ and to devote yourself to Christ, not just with love songs to Jesus from your heart, not just with doctrine from your head, but deeds. I don't mean to revive legalism. I don't mean to revive some kind of religion of justification by works, but just good works where you can do something for the poor, where you can do something for your neighbor, where you can do something in the church where devotion is shown in a very practical side. Well, you start getting me preaching here. I'm sorry, Amber. You get the point.
Well, it goes, I just keep doing that. But it goes back, Magnus, to our conversation about Lent, doesn't it? Lent is a time for self-reflection and that inner work, 100%. It's also a time and can be so rich with concrete commitments, actions, even if they're very simple and very small, that lead us bodily into right ways.
Amen.
And people learn in such different ways. You have people who, even just in something like you're teaching math, there are kids who love the theory. There are kids who are going to love getting the answers right. And that motivates them. They have a passion for getting the answers right. You have other kids that can't learn it until they can see the model or they can touch the counting blocks with their hands. And why should that be any different in the spiritual life? Having all of these, like you said, everything belongs to us because we belong to Christ. He belongs to God. So everything is our inheritance. And so why not take advantage of the full buffet of what God gives to the church? Yeah. Well, I'm wondering, Magnus, too, about a church that is wrestling right now with some issues of doctrine. Many denominations are wrestling over human sexuality, what that means for social justice, what that means for issues of equality in the civil sphere, as well as in equal dignity in ministry and in service and presence in the church. And so that being maybe the big, I was going to say a big example, it's probably currently the big example of a doctrinal controversy happening cross-denominationally. Most of us aren't like great theologians, formally speaking, but we can all live a Christian life that's humble, that's witnessing to what God has placed in us and is honoring to our consciences, but also is honoring to the person with whom we may disagree. And I'm just wondering whether that journey of walking together, now I'm just sort of asking a leading question because like the answer is yes, this is synodality. This is the whole point of synodality is the walking together. And it's this walking together, receiving the gifts of other Christians, receiving the full panoply of the gifts of the church, doing our best to do that, staying in prayer together, that this is the maybe the only way that the church will come to a unity of agreement on issues that we're currently divided on. I don't see how God's people, you know, come together in any other way, Magnus.
No. And I think that that is in our heritage. You know, the people of God was formed into 12 different tribes. I think we have a challenge to accept that we are one people and one kingdom with different tribes. And when we divide and say, you can't be part of us because you think like that and so and so in different questions, we risk creating sectarian tribes and we only think the way we've always been thinking and so on and never challenged. And I don't mean you can believe whatever, but we need to go to the foundational documents. We need to go back to the creeds and saying before we're getting into issues of whatever you mentioned, we say, like, okay, do we believe in the creator and the creation? Okay, so we have a good creational theology. Mm-hmm. We believe in the second article about Christ and our redemption. This is what Christ came to do for us and give to us. We also believe in Article 3, where it's the work of the Spirit applying everything that God has ordered, that Christ has won to be ours. So that is the foundation. And then we can have other differences in terms of very central and challenging questions when it comes to marriage, when it comes to sex, when it comes to things like that. And I believe there is a blessing of God to live and to stay in the tension where you feel the pulling forces from both sides, the pulling force of leave them, you know, depart from these backslidden people and go on your own. Well, we don't see so many good examples of that. And in my own tradition, you know, a Lutheran church that was forced to depart from the Catholic Church, was that super good? No, I believe that if we had a Lutheran order together with all the religious orders we have in the Catholic Church, and if we could have a Lutheran room in the Catholic Church, that would be amazing. If we could have an Anglican room in the Catholic Church. So I believe that when we stay together and make room, that's the right, a word that is very much used and sometimes abused in Church of Sweden is the word tolerance. We need to be tolerant, and tolerance is the way forward. But I believe there is something beautiful, something kingdom of God in the word of tolerance, where we can stay under the same roof instead of forcing different doctrines upon each other and risking to sound very blunt. A man went out to sow good seeds. But in the night, the enemy came and put in, what do you call it, bad seeds, and thistles and stuff came up. And in the morning, they said, what shall we do? Shall we go out and take away all the thistles? And said, no, let it be. Let it grow side by side. And on the day of harvest, it will be shown. We need to trust that Jesus is building his church. That is his promise. And he has faced greater challenges in history than we currently have without taking away the tension, obviously. But stay true, stay in, and work for renewal, and listen, and you will also have the chance to be listen to? Yeah, I'm trying to solve a big question here in 5 minutes.
We're doing great. We're doing great. But there is a sense in which, you know, we do our own work of repentance and seek renewal for our institutions and leave a heck of a lot to God, because there's a heck of a lot we don't understand. It's so subtle. Human life is so precious. And the ways that our beliefs and the way we live and our habits are so intertwined in the good and the bad, that at the end of the day, only God can really fully sort all of that out. And yeah, and give us the medicine that gives us full life, where only goodness survives, only goodness proves fit. And the things that are false, the things that are passing away, will finally pass away. So that's what I'm hearing in your image for sure.
Amber, that is so beautiful said and so well said. If we are more troubled by our own sins than any other people's sin, if we are more troubled and take care of my own backsliddenness, we have to leave other people's, you know, issues. I think we create a much more nice environment instead of polarizing.
Well, I've been speaking today with the Reverend Magnus Persson, minister in the Church of Sweden, part of the Swedish Evangelical Mission and network coordinator of Reformera, a network and think tank for a reformed and whole church. Magnus, thank you so much for coming on the show. It's been a delight.
Thank you, Amber. It was a pleasure to be with you.
Thanks for tuning in to the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. Don't forget to check out our events, including an upcoming church growth conference at livingchurch.org/events. In 2 weeks, come back. We'll join the Reverend Dr. Jesse Zink to talk about Christian witness and ministry in the 21st century, facing polycrisis together, and what opportunities open up when everything goes wrong. Until then, our producer is Leslie Thompson. I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.